Good evening. Really good to see you. Thankful that we get to be together. And looking forward to spending some time in 2 Corinthians tonight. It's our prayer that you've had a good day. You've done those things that may have helped you to rejuvenate and get ready for the week that is at hand. But above all things, it's our prayer you've been able to focus on spiritual things, focus upon things that truly matter. And we're able now to think seriously together about eternal things, looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What we're going to talk about tonight, as we continue to go through the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to think about the way Paul continually uses this word "we" here in 2 Corinthians 5. As I was reviewing this and thinking through it and preparing for tonight, it stood out to me, and maybe in a way that it never has before, that in this chapter, Paul seems to go out of his way to emphasize this collective togetherness here. Because Paul, we know, Paul doesn't have any kind of trouble saying the word "I." Even right here in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "I was sure of this. I wanted to come to you first." In chapter 2, remember we spoke about him writing that letter. He says in verse 4, "I wrote to you out of much affliction that my joy," he said, "I had this anguish of heart, many tears. I want you to know the abundant love that I have for you." So if we see that if this historical circumstance was helpful, he was happy to, ready to include this concept of saying, "Here's what I have been through, here's what I am going to do." He often said that. But here he continually speaks in these general terms. He repeatedly says that when we do this, when we, and most of the time it seems like he's saying "we," even though he really means "I," right? And so I was wondering, what is being communicated here? Why is it that here in this passage, he continues to speak this way? Is it because he's seeking to convey a sense of family, a sense of community? Is it that he's seeking to emphasize the idea of equality? Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, excuse me, 2 Peter 1, 4. I'll get it right this time. 2 Peter 1, 1. I could have just gone on. You never would have known. That's a check. You got to check to see that I say what's right. 2 Peter 1, 1, Peter speaks of the fact that you can have faith that is equal to ours. Equal to the apostles. So is it that he's seeking to emphasize the idea of equality? Or maybe it's just this, and I tend to lean in this direction. I think he is stressing the reality of the situation, saying, here is where we all find ourselves, whether we are an apostle or not. Whether we've been a Christian for one day or 10 years, whatever it might be, we all find ourselves sharing these certain circumstances. We are all in this same place. And so he's going to say, we, like this again and again and again. A couple weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 3, and we stressed that Christianity must be shown. We stressed that Christianity has to be something, ought to be something that gives us confidence. We said that Christianity is to be all about God's glory, and Christianity ought to make us more like Jesus. Well, tonight, as we pour over 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to consider what it is that we have in common with the Apostle Paul, and what it is that we ought to have in common with each other. With anyone and everyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus, anyone who names the name of Christ, we ought to have these things in common with each other. And so we ought to be able to speak in this way of saying, we are like this, we are going through this. So what we'll do tonight is we're going to consider who we are, and we're going to consider what we do as it's revealed in 2 Corinthians 5. So let's start here. Paul says in these first few verses of 2 Corinthians 5 that we know that we have been created by God, and that has far-reaching implications. You actually need to start with me back at the end of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. And he says, we don't lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light, momentary affliction. Now note, that includes anything that you're going through. Now in a room of this size, we're facing different things. Some people walked in tonight smiling, singing, happy. Other people walked in tonight crying. Everybody is facing some kind of a something tonight, and what you're facing is real, and it might really hurt. But to every last one of us, there's not a single person who's beyond this message, that what we are facing, this light, momentary affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. To compare what we face now can't be compared to the glory that'll be revealed. He says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know, notice here he starts this, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us His Spirit as a guarantee. All the way through this section, from chapter 4, verse 16, through chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says that we've been created by God, and thus with that knowledge we are armed with this idea. If and when this life ends, we win. He would say it this way, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain, to die is victory, to die is to win. Because as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 said, here's why I had that on my brain a minute ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says that we have an inheritance, that it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it is kept in heaven for us. True. Did I just go off? Well, it's back now. It's true that we have these bodies that wear out. We have equipment that wears out. But we have these bodies that wears out. And these bodies of ours, sometimes it's just our hearts. But sometimes we hurt. We groan. He says it a couple different times there. Verse 2, verse 3. In this tent, in this fleshly body, we groan. He emphasizes it again. While we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Sometimes we hurt. But he says, but what we need to recognize, along with this reality of the fact that we are groaning for, longing for something else. He says, we recognize we've been created for something greater. And the good news is He's preparing us for that which is greater. The Spirit that He's given us, as it says here, is our guarantee that we will be like Him and that we will see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We know that we've been created by God and that we are destined for immortality. He says, here's what we all know together. We all know that we groan. We've all done it. We're all doing it. He says, we know we hurt. But we've all been created for something that will make this time, this moment, pale in comparison. Because since we've been created by God, we have this wonderful destiny awaiting us with God. Secondly, he says that we courageously ought to be walking by faith. Look at verses 6 through 8. Going on. I'm not doing anything different than I've ever done. Okay. We will do that. It already sounds much louder, doesn't it? Have you ever wondered what it means to say we walk by faith and not by sight? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. To say we walk by faith and not by sight does not mean that we believe without any evidence. It's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we put our hands over our eyes and believe in the God of heaven, no matter what the evidence might be. As we saw this morning in Isaiah 41, verse 21, God's not opposed to proof. In fact, God is a fan of proof. God is a demander of proof. John would say in John 20, verse 31, these things have been written. He wrote this gospel message of John. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. If God hasn't spoken, then there is no faith for us to even have. And so when He says that we walk by faith, not by sight, what He's saying is this: we live all of our life based upon confident trust in God's promises of the future. See, He's just said that our God has this eternal future, this eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us. And He says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We know there is something more. He says, yes, we're of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So what He says is this: we live this time confident, trusting in God that He has made these promises about the future, and we can say that is reality. And so while I cannot see heaven right now, I can't see it. I can read the descriptions of what it is like in Revelation 21, 22, and I can yearn for it, and I can long for it, and I can anticipate what it will be like to be in God's presence in that kind of a way where He's wiping away my tears. I can consider that. I can dream about that. I can imagine that, but I can't see that, right? But I can know it's real. And so He says, we walk by faith, not by sight. You haven't seen heaven. You haven't seen Jesus. But you love Him, and you know that these promises that have been made are true. So great faith is about being able to see the unseen. That's what Hebrews 11, 1, Hebrews 11, 13, Hebrews 11, 27. These great men and women of faith were commended because they could see the unseen. They believed the promises of God, that things were just exactly the way God said they were going to be. And so they were commended for that great faith. We can have good courage, not being afraid of eternity, not being afraid to die, being excited about what the future holds, all because the promises of God can be trusted. And so what this means is that we trust Him, not ourselves, and that we are bold, and that we are confident in His abilities. We are confident in His promises. We're of good courage. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage. He says, because we believe the promises of God. Next, he says, and I didn't mention this before, we could, in these 21 verses here in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's about 12 different times he mentions these commonalities. We're not going to go over all 12 of them. We'll mention a number of them. But it's like every other verse, he says, here's another thing that we are to be doing together. Well, thirdly, I would suggest that he says we should be seeking to please Him. Verse 9, we make it our aim to please Him. And what a thought that is. What a difference would it make in your life if you actively sought the will of God? If you actively sought the joy of God, if you actively sought a way to bring joy into the presence of God with every decision that you made. Paul's decisions were based upon this idea: what activity I'm involving myself in, will what I'm doing please God? Because if it won't please Him, then I'm not going to involve myself in it. He didn't say something like this: well, can I just go ahead and do this? Will God just go ahead and look the other way? Will God just tolerate what I'm doing? Can you imagine Paul saying something like that? You think I can just go ahead? It's probably on the outer limits of what God would allow, but maybe He'll just be tolerant enough. That seems to be a misuse of God's grace. That seems to be a misuse of God's mercy. Because if my goal in life, if I'm making all of my decisions based upon pleasing God, I'll be living a beautiful life, and I'll be living in such a way that I'm saying these decisions, these goals, the direction of my life is to please God. Paul says, this is the way we live. Now, I think really he's saying, this is the way I live. But you see what he's doing? He's calling them, he's calling you and me to join him in living that same way. To where your decisions, the things you do in life, your goals are to be pleasing God. Next is this. He says, here's something we all share in common, is that we're all waiting for judgment. Every last one of us has a date with judgment. Verses 10 and 11. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one will receive what's due for what's done in the body, whether good or evil. And then here's the part of verse 11 I want you to make note of. What we are is known to God. So this is a universal situation. Every man, every woman will stand before the Lord. And so he's emphasizing here. Now note the way this has changed. Note the way the tone has changed. He started all this by saying, don't worry. What you're going through now will be forgotten. What you're going through now, you will get over, because glory is so unbelievable. Glory is matchless. Glory can't be compared to the suffering now. So he starts with this great bit of encouragement. This great bit of a message that uplifts. And then he moves into this message of, now let's be serious about what you're thinking. Now let's be serious about the way you speak. Now let's be serious about the way that you act. Because your actions matter. Your words matter. Because he says, what you are is known. What we are is known to God. There's no fooling him. There's no misdirection. He knows us. And what you and I need to recognize is that this judgment day is absolutely certain. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, he's fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So if he says, here's something we share in common, that all of us are waiting for, we all have a date with judgment, what changes should we make in light of this? Because I'm telling you, that's what's happening. He is calling us to live a way that he understands that he's living in order to cause the bar to be raised, in order for us to look deep within and recognize there may be changes I need to make before I stand before that judge. And then he says next, here's what we do, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now again, I think he is really saying, I persuade others. This is what I've given my life to. I have stopped everything else, and I now travel around the world. What I do is I persuade others. But he doesn't say it that way. He says, now, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now note something else. He doesn't say, now because we're so terrified of the Lord, he says, since we know what it means to fear the Lord, since we know what it is to truly revere and worship and be in awe of Almighty God, and since we know that if He makes a promise, He will keep it, and since we know that God has promised judgment, since we know that judgment is coming, He says, since we know what it means to fear the Lord, that is why we take it upon ourselves to persuade others. Paul could have just said, I've given my life to this. I've given my life to the proclamation of the gospel. And there's other places that he does say that. I persuaded to know nothing except Christ and the cross, Christ and him crucified. He said those same kind of things. But here he says, we persuade others. And so I think that's a pretty big challenge. That ought to be a challenge that as you look at that and you say, I'm being called by this gospel message, I'm being called to be someone who persuades others to come and sit with me and share with me the fear, the righteous and proper fear that I have of God. And so when Paul says, we persuade others, he's inviting you to be able to say that honestly. And now the question is, can you say that? Can you say, yes, Paul, we do persuade others to do that? Or do you have to sit there in your seat and say, no, that's only you, Paul. You persuade others. I just allow others to be persuaded by other things that are happening. Because he's calling on us to be able to say, we persuade others. Next, he says, we're controlled by the love of Christ, verses 14 and 15. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Again, he doesn't say, he could have said, the love of Christ controls me, every decision I make. But he said, the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this. Not I drew this conclusion. We have concluded this. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I think what he's saying here is that the love of Christ, Jesus' love for us, compels us. It seems to make the most sense to understand Paul to be saying the love that Christ has for us compels us to live and to act in certain ways. Now, certainly that's going to be a reciprocated love, but it starts there. Remember John 12, 32 and 33, when Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am hanging on that cross, when the world sees my sacrificial love, I will draw all men to myself. When they see my love, they will fall in love with me, is basically what he's saying there in John 12, 32 and 33. John 3, 16, the passage you know almost better than any other. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. Now know what is really being said there in John 3, 16. So that when the world sees the sacrificial love, the world will come to believe, follow, and love in return. John chapter 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says it as simply as it possibly could be said. We love because he first loved us. We love because he loved us. The love that Christ has shown for us controls us, compels us to go and love others, compels us to make a sacrifice for others. The love that Christ had for us. Look at verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He loved us so much that he sacrificed to the ultimate degree. How could we not love in return? He says, we are controlled by Christ's love. He didn't say, I am. He said, we are. We need to join him. We need to sit with him, join next to him and say, that is me too, Paul. I too am controlled by Christ's love. Next, he says, we're a new creation. Verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is what we are, the one who has been born again, the one who has been born of the water and spirit, John 3, 3 through 5, is a new creation. The one who's been buried with Christ and raised with him in his resurrection is a new creation. That's why we see in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, that when it says, when you've been buried with Christ and reunited with him in a resurrection like his, that it says you come up out of that grave, you walk out of that tomb to a new life. You are now a new creation. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, note these ideas with me here. Colossians 2, 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, notice this, faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh. Note this, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. We no longer judge according to earthly or worldly standards. We now make recognition of the fact that God has done something wonderful. That God has now taken that which was dead and made it alive. He has made something brand new out of something that needed to just be thrown away. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He says we need to recognize we don't regard people according to the flesh. We used to make that mistake about Christ. He said, but now, not anymore. Now that we've recognized the sacrifice that's been made, the love that's been shown, if we're in Christ, we're a brand new creation. And then finally, this is where we will stop. He says in verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We are ambassadors for Christ, and God makes his appeal through us. Now, Barry, it'd be so easy just to say, he's an apostle, he's so different than us. He had a job to do. You know, he was on his way to go hurt people when he was stopped on the road to Damascus, given a new task, given a new goal in life by Jesus himself. But I want you to see the way Paul calls us into this mission. And he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God makes his appeal through us. Does God make his appeal to others through us? Can others be reconciled to God because of us? The appeal begins with each of us individually. He calls to us, he appeals to us, and we must respond. But then the idea, after we have responded, is this, is that we join with Paul, and that we then stand shoulder to shoulder with Paul. We join with him, and we say to the rest of the world, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I want you to go back and think through. Take the time on your own to go back and look at this, at all the different times that Paul calls on us to join him in being different. We were created by God. So let's look at the fact that this world is not all there is. We were created for something more. We should be walking by faith, trusting him, trusting the promises that he has made. We should be making every decision we make, seeking to please him. We should now be ready, waiting for judgment, saying, it is well with my soul. I'm ready to go because I have been bought by the blood of Christ. His blood continues to cleanse me. I'm walking the narrow path. I'm ready, Lord, because of you and your power. I'm ready for judgment. And now because I'm ready for judgment, I join with Paul and I say, we are persuading others to join us. We're controlled by Christ's sacrificial love. We know that we're a new creation, and what we want to do is be ambassadors for Christ, bringing others in to this fold of reconciliation, making them friends once again with Almighty God. We do this together. Paul said, I'm not doing this alone. I can't do it alone. I've been commissioned by God to call you to join me in this life. This life is not one to be lived alone. It's one to be lived with our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, we have this call. If you are on an island, if you are isolated, if you are standing outside the family and you cannot say that I am part of this we, then we plead with you. We call on you to be reconciled in the love of Christ. Come back to the Father. Join us so that together, hand in hand, we can say, we are ambassadors for Christ. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, won't you come while we stand and sing?